Well, I've got quite a long reading, and I hope I brought the right glasses. I got about three or four pairs. You know, if you're in that position, you're never quite sure which one's which. These seem fine. It's from Matthew chapter 18. I will just read one or two verses from another section of Matthew's Gospel at the end. But this is the key section for this morning. Excuse me. And it's starting at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew, you'll know, is the first of the Gospels in terms of the chronology. Whether it was written first, it's unsure. You know, some of the Gospel writers, they drew from other Gospel writings. They weren't all sitting in separate corners. There was some collaboration between them, but they've all got their own particular perspective. And Matthew, his particular perspective was Jewish Christians, because all the early Christians were Jewish. So that's his particular perspective. So then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone?" In older versions, "How often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times?" Now, Peter chose seven because seven is a very important number in the Bible. It means wholeness. Seven means wholeness, completeness. Like in 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. An alternative translation is 77 times, but it's a lot. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him a vast amount of money." Now, there are different translations of that's my translation. Vast amounts of money. "He couldn't pay, so the master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave the debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a small amount of money. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment." Well, it's a bit difficult to pay when someone's grabbed you by the throat, isn't it, if you think about it? But that's what he wanted. "His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Be patient with me and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison." Now, here's a difficult line in Scripture. "Sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt." And Jesus goes on to say, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters," or your brother in the old version, "from your heart." If you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Now, just a verse or two from Matthew 5. Jesus said, "You've heard it that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." One of the most astounding statements ever made by Jesus or anybody else. Not only love your enemies, but pray for those who persecute you. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? To be able to do that. I wonder what your childhood was like. We were talking in the vestry earlier about how the time passes by so quickly. And I'll come back to that in a moment, perhaps. But I know a lady whose mother used to tell her after she'd been naughty. I know you were never naughty as a child. After she'd been, some people don't like the word naughty, by the way. But after she'd been naughty as a child, "I'll never forgive you for that." That's what her mother used to say to her. "I'll never forgive you for that." I wonder what impact that had on the child. Now, there was an item on the BBC website only last month. It is last month now. Where August went, I don't know, but it was last month. About a junior doctor who several years ago failed to spot that a child had a life-threatening illness. The doctor made several errors in diagnosis. Only a junior doctor made several errors in diagnosis that led to the boy's premature death. It was a complicated case and resulted in several inquiries, police involvement, a trial of the doctor and two other members of staff, and the boy's parents were understandably distressed, as one would be. The mother made this comment: "I blame the doctor for my son's death. I will never forgive her for that." The little lad's bedroom apparently has become a shrine. There was a picture of it. A kind of shrine, and the parents are still in anguish and do not appear to have come to terms with the situation at all, though several years have passed. Now, my question for you and for myself this morning is this one: has the parents' lack of forgiveness contributed to their continuing lack of peace and their ongoing emotional turmoil? That's the tough question that I want to pose this morning, because I've been given a tough passage, haven't I? The nasty side to your nature. It is a tough passage, this one. There are a lot of very difficult issues. Now, consider these familiar expressions attached to unforgiveness. Not forgiveness, unforgiveness. "I'm going to get even with her if it's the last thing I do." "I don't care if you're sorry, you're going to pay for what you did." "This is my chance to get my own back." Words attached to that attitude might be resentment, anger, spite, bitterness, retribution, revenge. By contrast, forgiveness is a term linked to very different ideas: reconciliation, understanding, peace, amnesty. Of course, there's an organization, Amnesty International. Someone has said that forgiveness won't change the past, but it will change the future for the better. But it's not that straightforward, and I want to just address some of the issues around the difficulties attached to this word and this idea of forgiveness. Now, first to say that I believe that the decision to forgive is made by choice, is a choice, not an emotion. It has to be cashed out in our attitude towards that person or persons and our actions. So we can't exercise forgiveness, as it were, in theory. It has to be demonstrated in practice. But what does demonstrated in practice mean? And that's what I've been grappling with for about the last month since I began preparing this particular message. What does it mean, demonstrate in practice towards someone who's hurt you, offended you, damaged you, or someone you love? What does the process of forgiving involve? And I'll come back to that in a second. But just to say, understanding the meaning and implications of forgiveness and of not forgiving is important for at least two reasons. I'm sure you can think of others, but two broad reasons. We are all in need of forgiveness for our negative attitudes sometimes, words wrongly spoken, inappropriate actions. That's the first reason. The second reason is that everybody else is in the same position as us. So there are likely to be people who have or have not forgiven me and you for something we've said or done. We may be totally unaware of the fact. Equally, there may be people we need to forgive for what they've said or done, of which they're unaware. They're not even aware that they've offended or damaged or hurt. It's a complicated issue, this forgiveness, isn't it? Let me offer a personal example to illustrate this complexity very quickly. When I was 11, my mother left home for the last time. She'd left home before, left my dad and myself, and she was gone and didn't come back. Now, about, what would it be, 10 years ago, now, I got a phone, an email at work asking if I was Dennis Hayes and whether my parents were called Bernard and Peggy Hayes, which they were. And, excuse me, I didn't know who this person was. She was called Melanie. And I wrote back and said, I'll need to know a little bit more about who you are and why you're asking the question, da-di-da. And she then came back to me and said, sorry, you're not the Dennis Hayes I'm looking for. So that was fine. And then I wrote to her and said, well, just to let you know, by chance, my parents were called Bernard and Margaret Peggy Hayes. She wrote back and said, I don't believe in, you know, circumstances and coincidences. Can I phone you? And cut a long story short, my mother had had two subsequent children, a girl called Melanie and a boy who goes by the name of David. That's a complicated bit of the story, but the important thing is that Melanie found me. She'd been looking for me for ages, the long-lost brother, half-brother. And I didn't even know if my mother was alive. And I said to Melanie, when we found, I said, I've been looking for my mother, you know, online. You do these clever googly things and what have you. And I said, I don't even know if she's alive. And she said, oh, yes, she's alive. She's not only alive, she's with me here and now. Which was a hair on the back of the neck raising moment for me, as you can imagine. Cutting through all this, although I tried really hard to get a message to my mother that I had forgiven her, that I hoped she'd had a happy life, which she hadn't, but I didn't know that at the time, that there was no animosity, and there wasn't. But somehow, my half-sister just couldn't get herself to tell my mother. And I couldn't access my mother because she was in a wheelchair, and I couldn't have written to her because I didn't know the address for a start. I couldn't phone her because someone else always answered the phone. There's no way I could let her know that there was nothing, there was no lack of forgiveness in my heart for her. In fact, quite the opposite. But my mother died before she could ever know that fact. She died suddenly of a variety of conditions in the ambulance on the way to hospital. She never knew, did she, that I had forgiven her. She was never able to receive that forgiveness. It's a complicated business, isn't it? Forgiveness. And that was my first-hand experience of one such incident. Now, in forgiving someone, we're sometimes faced with a strange choice. Do we let the person know that they've offended us? That person may or may not have done it deliberately, but we may have been really hurt. Something may have been said that, and you can remember now, you can remember the tone of voice, can't you, of that person making that comment, even those years ago, although the person has long forgotten about it. Do you raise the issue with that person so that you can get the sort of the decks nice and clear? Or do you just leave it and forgive the person in your heart and move on? What is the right thing to do? Does forgiveness depend on the person showing genuine remorse? Can forgiveness happen if the person isn't sorry? Well, we can only do what we can do. We can't put ourselves in the lives of somebody else and produce sorriness, can we? We can only forgive from our point of view. But it's a big issue about whether the person needs to be sorry. and to be aware even that they've done something to offend us. By the way, if you're wondering when I'm going to get onto the passage, hang on, we're nearly there. But it was necessary to paint this canvas because it's such an important topic. And to be honest, it needs about 4 or 5 messages to even begin to address all the issues. But let me just ask you this. Are you willing to forgive regardless of the circumstances? And am I? When I say you, I mean us. Are we? Despite the seriousness. Let me just very quickly whiz through these. I jotted these down. Would you forgive someone if she or he spilt coffee on your new carpet and it was a woolen one so you can't get the stain out? Would you forgive someone who jumped the queue in front of you? Would you forgive a person if he or she scratched your car door with a shopping trolley? These are going up, you realize. Would you forgive someone who swore at you because you made a driving error? Would you forgive someone who revealed something confidential that you'd shared with that person to a third party that she'd promised to keep secret? I bet you wouldn't trust that person again, by the way, would you, with any confidences? Would you forgive someone who stole your bank card and took a lot of money from the cash machine? Would you forgive someone who attacked your daughter or granddaughter? Would you forgive someone who killed your loved one? The truth is that forgiving is a process and not a single act. It may take weeks, months, years before we can reach that point. And it's hard to describe, isn't it? But many of you will know when you reach that point that you can feel peace about the situation. I've read a number of testimonies of Christians who have said, and I believe genuinely, I've forgiven those people for what they did or what he or she did. In practice, I think it's often an act of mercy that comes first. That's what we're finding in this story, incidentally. Those two things, mercy and forgiveness, are intertwined. Now, the parable of the unforgiving heart, I think was the title I was given, or the unforgiving servant, rightly named, but we might equally call it the parable of the merciless servant. And in fact, in some Bible versions, that is the subheading. Because the starting point, or at least an integral part of forgiving, is showing mercy. Now, it's important to stress that showing forgiveness and mercy does not absolve people from their responsibilities. It doesn't absolve them from judgment for their actions, does it? It just means that my attitude towards them has been clarified. But there may be a price to pay through the courts of the land, for example, or through their own consciences. But as with all Jesus' parables, there's always more. The easy thing to have done with this parable would just to give this the standard kind of response to it. But I want to try and just dig a little bit deeper to find the full extent of this spiritual truth and implications for our lives, as I've said already. Now, what's the situation? Just very quickly, servant owes his master an impossibly large sum of money that he can't hope to repay. The master threatens to sell him and his family into slavery as a means of repaying the debt. That was quite a common practice in those days. The servant begs for mercy. Time to find the money. The master has mercy on him. Also, as I emphasized earlier, cancels the debt. Didn't say, okay, I'll give you time to repay it. So I cancel the debt as well. So this is very, very powerful. But that same servant goes to a fellow servant who owes him a little bit of money and demands immediate payment. The second servant begs for mercy, time to pay the debt. First servant disregards his plea for mercy and throws the second servant, his fellow servant, into prison. The other servants understandably, are angry and upset. They approach the master, also called the king in the story, and explain what's happened. The king is very angry with the first servant and has him, what's that word, tortured? Until all the money is repaid. Now, as with a lot of what Jesus says, he deliberately uses, and you've got to understand this word, exaggeration. He deliberately exaggerates something to make a point. It's a bit like someone, you coming in, and someone says, oh, it's raining. Yeah, it's raining cats and dogs. It's at that kind of level. It's to emphasize the point. And he's emphasizing that this is something really significant. He's not describing a real situation necessarily, certainly not in this example, in this instance. But he does say, this is how my Heavenly Father is going to treat you if you won't, if you refuse, not find it difficult, if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So this is a really serious business. It's a Holy Spirit business, this, because you'll say perhaps, well, there's somebody, myself, I can't forgive that person for what he or she has done. But God can through us. So we have to ask him, don't we? Lord, I'm just helpless in this. Please help me. Provide your forgiveness into my heart. Help me to understand that better so that I can be a forgiving person. We need to say that the first servant had got himself in a mess. I don't know why he got this large amount of money. Perhaps he was a gambler or something. Or maybe he liked a lavish lifestyle. People do that today. I trust you're not one of them. You know, just borrow money willy-nilly. Oh, I've got to have that new car. I've got to have this. I've got to have new furniture. Says he who's about to have some new furniture. But, it has been nearly 50 years coming. So we don't know. What we do know is that because of his irresponsible behavior, his family were going to suffer. That's usually the way, isn't it? It's usually the way. Our irresponsibility affects others. And people say, oh, I just want to live my life and make my own decisions, this, that, and the other. That's fine. Accept that other people are affected. And maybe things you've done and I've done have affected our families and friends. And we look back and, oh dear, if I had my chance again, I wouldn't do that. But maybe you would, incidentally. The root problem seems to be found in self in that first servant. What I want, I get. If I see it, I'll beg, borrow, or steal it to possess it. Someone's summarized it like this. That attitude is, my will, not thy will be done. Instead of thy will, not my will be done, my will, not thy will be done. That first servant. But what about the second servant? He got himself in a mess as well, hadn't he? He got a debt. It wasn't as large, but he got himself in a mess because he couldn't repay it. Why did he borrow it from the other servant? Why didn't he borrow it from the master like everybody else did? Maybe there's a principle here that we need always to look to the master first. Friends help. Often it will be friends and relatives and those who love us who will provide the support. And I've certainly been helped down the years by my late dad. It was a tremendous help to me. I've a lot to thank him for. And I'm sure you're in a similar position with someone who's been there for you. God will often use other people, won't he? But it's by his Spirit. If you're like me, you tend to go kind of trundling on a bit, and you're almost, God's like an afterthought. We'll have this church meeting tomorrow and we'll make some decisions. Oh, is that all right, God? I hope you didn't mind. Only I forgot to ask you. Sorry about that. I'm exaggerating, aren't I? Being a bit silly, but you know what I mean. We can all do that. Well, the other servants, what about them? They were dismayed. They approached the master of the house, the king, and he took decisive action. It seems to me that he wasn't too worried about the money. He was worried and upset about the injustice. Many brothers and sisters in distant lands are facing injustice because of their adherence and commitment to Christ. Sometimes, you know, it can seem that evil people are getting away with it, can't it? The psalmist says this, says, why is it that evil people, rotten people, no gooders, who lead terrible lives, seem to just go through life without any problems, and we who try to serve God and do our best and be faithful, and we kind of come up against this problem and this challenge. Well, why? Why does that happen? Part of the reason, and that's another sermon, ask the elders of the church for the answer to that one, because it's a hard question. But part of the question is that it's not really like that at all. It seems to be. But you know, the psalmist writes, I don't know why people get away with it and why I struggle until I enter the house of the Lord, and then I understood. And the time will come when we understand. So I don't understand. I'd like to understand it now, please, Dennis. You're the preacher, you tell us. But there are lots of things we can't understand now, but we will. One day, maybe in this lifetime, maybe not, maybe after this life. But God, look, God isn't taken by surprise. He doesn't say, oh my goodness me, look what's happened now. I don't believe it. God is beyond time. He's beyond time. Something I can't get my mind around it. But he's not mocked. And evildoers will have to face judgment. And it's a scary thought. Well, there are lots of things. As we just draw to a close in the next hour and a half, there are quite a few things that emerge. That clock is fast. I was promised it's fast. There are a number of things that emerge. Perhaps the most important one is that we owe God a debt that we cannot pay. The debt for our own willfulness, sinfulness, turning away from him, the things we get wrong and deliberately do wrong. But God's paid the debt in full. He's not only had mercy, as the king in the parable did, but as the king in the parable also did, he's cancelled the debt. A debt I couldn't pay. Can you pay the debt for your own sin? Some religions think you can. I wouldn't like to be in their position, not being sure. I think I've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things. I think I have. But we're promised new life in Christ. Do we deserve it? No. I mean, we don't deserve it, but it's on offer. Have we received it? Ah. Now, that's another question that we all need to answer. Reflecting on God's gracious and merciful nature for ourselves should, of course, be reflected in our attitude to others. There really isn't any room, is there, in the church for being offended and hoity-toity and selfish. It just doesn't work in church life. And if you find yourself falling into that, just ask the Lord to help you. It's happened to me many times, but hopefully more in the past than it does now, as I recognized that God gave his all for me. He forgave me my debt that I could not pay. So that person just offending me a little, saying the wrong thing or not agreeing with my idea, or even saying something unpleasant, really is not a big deal compared with what God has done for us. But we do need to address the issue, as I've tried to explain throughout the last, what probably feels like 2 hours, but it's actually been 25 minutes. As a friend of mine says, you know, I don't preach for long, it just seems long. One day we'll all stand before the Master, won't we? Can't get away with it. Might be tomorrow. Might be 100 years' time. But we will. Either our sin debts have been cleared or they haven't. How can we be sure? Because we come to the cross where Jesus says, I have paid the debt. I've paid it. What's our response? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for paying that debt of sin, for taking my sin in your body upon the cross. There can't be a greater cancelling of debt than that, can there? However much your mortgage is, it's nothing compared with that debt being cancelled. And then the transformed life. The transformed life. The Bible doesn't say just be reformed. It says be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Because, dear friends, Jesus isn't here in bodily presence. The closest thing that anyone gets to Jesus is you and me, isn't it? Not the people who don't come to church or aren't interested. It's those of us who call ourselves Christians. So our transformed life and attitude is really important. And finally, let's recall the words of Jesus in another parable, usually referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same.